I want to do something a little bit different this morning, especially since it's the beginning of a new year. We just noticed the communion elements are up here before me here at the front, and often we try to connect communion, the celebration of communion, to what other things are going on in the service that day, but rarely do we take time to major on communion itself and what it really means that we come here once a month and do what we do. And so I want to talk about that this morning. For most of you, I don't know how often you think about this thing called communion. You probably think about it once a month at least if you're here on the first Sunday of the month. But I wonder if we didn't do this, if we didn't have communion every month, would you miss it? If you, for whatever reason, had to miss the first Sunday of the month, you know, three or four times in a row, and you didn't get to partake of the Lord's Supper with the body of Christ, what would that mean for you? Would you, is there something that would be missing? Would there be a hole in your Christian life somewhere, or would you be, well, whatever? If I get to the end, toward the end of a sermon, see if this has ever happened to you, you know, I'm kind of winding down, and it's like 11:30, and your stomach's starting to growl just a little bit, and you think, wow, he seems to be on his last point. I think I'm getting to the Cracker Barrel early today. And then you look up at the front and you say, oh, shoot, that's right, communion. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, okay? But did that ever go through somebody's mind on the first Sunday of the month? The question is, what is your attitude toward communion? What do you think of this thing called communion or the Lord's Supper? I can remember one time when I was in college. In college, I went to a kind of a medium, small Baptist church that was like 5 miles away from campus, and after the service one time, I went up to talk to the pastor, and it had been a communion Sunday, and the communion elements were still up on the table in the front of the sanctuary, and the youth pastor was up there, and as I talked to the senior pastor, the youth pastor was there was some leftover juice at the front in little cups, and he was grabbing the cups out of the tray one at a time and just doing this, and just kind of, and knocking them back, and he looked at me, and he offered me one of the cups, said, hey, you want some? And I declined. I don't know if I wasn't thirsty or I was just kind of freaked out a little bit or what. But and I know that as Baptists, we believed that there was nothing magical or even sacramental about the juice and the crackers because, like in the Alliance, we say it's an ordinance and not a sacrament. If you ever want to get into that discussion, come to my office and we can take out the Bible and talk about church history and that sort of thing. But for now, I'm going to leave that behind. We believe this is just a symbol up here. And yet, I was a little bit disturbed and wasn't sure what to think when I saw this guy just kind of knocking back the juice up there like he was at a frat party after the service was over. What would you think? What would you think if you know, Ben and I got up here and started doing that after the service? We've picked on Kyle enough lately, so I didn't mention him. In many parts of the evangelical church today, communion maybe strikes us as a little bit odd and different compared to the other things that we do, especially in churches like ours. Many of us just don't really do a lot of tradition, right? Especially when tradition becomes ritual. Ooh, that's a bad word. Or when ritual becomes liturgy. That's a really suspicious word, right? And yet here we are in basically worshiping in this glorified gymnasium, and you guys are not in pews. You're in these nice, modern, sort of comfortable seats, just uncomfortable enough to keep you awake. And then, you know, here we have this fold-out plastic table with a little white tablecloth on top of it. And yet, on top of that, sitting here is this display that looks like it could have come out of the Lutheran or Episcopal church across town. It doesn't seem like it belongs in some ways. We do this tradition. We take part in it because we know that Jesus instituted it, and Jesus didn't give us a lot of traditions. But we know that he gave us this one, so we know it must be kind of important. And yet sometimes, because we do it so often, or because we do it at the end of the service, or because we don't talk about it very much, it becomes something of an afterthought. Oh yeah, communion. Communion was definitely not an afterthought to the early church, the first century church, the ones that shortly followed after the time of Jesus. To them it was very, very important, and was for many, many years. It was, back in those days, the main distinguishing factor of Christian worship, because the church's worship service was basically built on the synagogue service that all those Jewish guys were used to being part of. The only real difference, but they had the singing, they had the sermon, they had all the other stuff, but they also had this Lord's Supper thing, and it made it very different. It was special. In fact, if for some reason, back in the old days, you were put out of the church because of some moral failure or because of apostasy or you had turned your back on Jesus or whatever, the only way that the church knew how to excommunicate you was to withhold from you the elements of communion. That was the definition of church membership in some ways. It was a very serious matter. And if you need any other evidence that God takes communion very seriously, all you have to do is go to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll visit that chapter in a little bit. But there, it turns out that the abuse of this practice actually led to sickness and death in the Corinthian church. About because of communion? Yeah, really. So there's something going on here. So what I want to do in the time we have left today is I want to take a look at this thing called communion, or the Lord's Supper, and I want to look at it from three different angles that you may not have considered before. Paul tells us that when we eat the bread and drink from the cup, we are proclaiming the death of Jesus until he comes. We are proclaiming the death of Jesus. We know that that's the center of the message that we proclaim when we take the communion elements, but why does it follow, have you ever thought about this? Why does it follow that we should eat or drink something? Right? I mean, if we're going to just proclaim Jesus' death and we have elements or symbolic things before us, why don't we just kind of crunch up the bread and throw it on the ground? And why don't we just pour the juice out on the earth like what happened to Jesus' blood when it came down from the cross? Why do we eat it and drink it? Have you ever thought about that? Why consume it? And the first angle from which I'd like to look at communion is really going to explain that for us. And so I'd like you to turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 6. To some very strange sounding verses. John chapter 6, and when you get there, go to verse 53. John 6, 53, and I'll read just through verse 57, although we could go farther. This is after the feeding of the 5,000, that very famous miracle, and Jesus was going back and forth with some of the people that had been there. And he says this in John 6, 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Does that sound kind of freaky? I mean, really, does that sound a little bit strange? I would think on the last night of Jesus' life, before he went to the cross, he was with his disciples in the upper room. We'll look at that passage too. And when Jesus started saying things like, this is my body, this is my blood, you have to think that those disciples, whatever else they were thinking, some of them must have thought back to this feeding of the 5,000 miracle and to these weird things that Jesus had said afterwards. They had to remember that. Hard not to think of it. And they might have also remembered that these words were very difficult for people to hear at the time. In fact, after Jesus said these things, a lot of people walked away from him. They couldn't take it anymore. These words sounded rather creepy. In fact, when the early Christians, after Jesus had died and rose again and went back to heaven, the early Christians, when they were persecuted by the Roman government, were accused of many things. But one of the things they were accused of was cannibalism. And the reason for that was that they would get together behind closed doors and they would eat their God. And they would drink his blood. And the Romans thought that was weird. And I guess it was. But look at what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Do you remember 2 weeks ago? Yeah, 2 weeks ago, Christmas Eve, I stood up here and I mentioned to you that when Jesus came, he didn't just come to take something away from us, namely our sins, but he also came to put something into us, namely his life. His eternal spiritual life. That's what he's talking about here. He's speaking in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And then he says that when we do that, we're taking his very life into ourselves somehow. You might, if you're familiar with some of the laws in the Old Testament, you might be familiar with the fact that the Jews were not supposed to eat or consume blood with any animals. Why not? Do you remember what the reason God gave? Because the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And yet when Jesus comes to his disciples and to us, he says, look, take it. The life is in the blood. I want you to consume this. I want my life to be inside of you. The life is in the blood. This is my blood. do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Take it into yourself. And so while we may treat communion as a symbol, and we do, we need to remember what the symbol means, especially when we take the symbolic elements actually into our bodies. That should be a powerful statement. Communion speaks of a mystical, mysterious union that we have with Jesus Christ. We don't even understand all of it even today, but we know that it's a relationship that goes deeper than any relationship that we have with anybody else in our lives, because in this relationship, the person to whom we're relating is actually inside of us. How much closer can you get than that? And if Jesus isn't inside of you, then you have no life and no relationship with God. And when you take the elements into your body, you're doing more than just performing a symbolic action. You are participating in the life of Jesus, and you are declaring that he is the very food and drink that keeps you alive. He is your sustenance. He is your life. And as we proclaim his death, we also proclaim the source of our very life. This is the central element in the celebration of communion. We are nothing without him. We need him. But that's not the only message that comes with communion. I want to share with you a couple of the other ones. Let's turn over to that 1 Corinthians 11 passage I talked about. 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian church had a lot of questions for Paul that he was trying to answer in this book, and some of the questions were about the Lord's Supper. And when you get there, turn to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, and Paul doesn't really mince words with him. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, okay? For your meetings do more harm than good. Whoa. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And then he goes on and he shares those familiar words about what communion really means. But the English word communion, you probably have guessed, is related to the word community. It's related to the word common. It speaks of fellowship. If you know, some Greek words we get to know, one of the ones that most Christians get to know somewhere along the line is the word koinonia. You've heard that word maybe. It's a really beautiful word that speaks of this togetherness. Today we say doing life together. That's the cool way to talk about it now, right? We do life together in the church. And the Lord's Supper is a time to celebrate our togetherness, our unity as believers, that we are doing life together. And if you look at the sin that was bringing this very severe judgment down on the Corinthian church, it seems to be a sin of disunity in the body. Paul says they were drinking of the cup in an unworthy manner. Now, we don't know if they were somehow misunderstanding the nature of the body of Jesus as reflected in the elements of the communion table, but we know that they were not recognizing the body of Christ in the room. They weren't recognizing the body of Christ that was the church. They weren't recognizing that they were the body of Christ and that all the people around them were also the body of Christ, and it was one group. The Corinthians, when they had communion, they held a so-called love feast, like other churches did, in conjunction with communion. So it was like a big first century potluck, and they would do communion then. But when they got together, it was like every man, every family, every clique, every group for themselves. And they weren't even waiting for one another in order to start eating. So they were showing up with their food. They were hanging out with their friends or their family. They were going to the table, eating it as fast as they could, I guess. And they were hitting the road. And they weren't even paying attention to the other people around them. What a horrible testimony, especially for the poor who were showing up hoping to maybe share some things and not getting anything. The night that Jesus held the first communion service before he died, he noticed some of the same dynamics going on with his disciples, and it was very sad. In fact, Luke tells us that very night, after the meal was over, they got into an argument about which one of them was going to be the greatest. That was after he started the night by washing their feet and telling them to do the same thing for one another. And Jesus was probably horrified by this, and as a result of this, unity was very much on Jesus' mind that night. He had to wonder what was going to happen to these guys after he left, because they were showing these tensions and these signs of division even while he was in the room with them on the most holy night that they had had together so far. It's no wonder when Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17, and he got to the point where he prayed for the entire church, meaning us. Do you know what the first thing was that he prayed for us? He said, I pray for them that they will be one. One, just as the Father and the Son are one. That was his prayer. We could take this in a number of different directions, but let me mention this. Have you noticed that worship has become a very personal and individual experience in the West, and especially in America? When you think about somebody worshiping, if there was like an action photo or video of somebody worshiping, or even if you think of yourself worshiping God, what picture comes to your mind? What does the person look like when he's worshiping? Eyes are closed, right? Right? And I'm like this. And I'm not making fun of this at all, okay? Please do not say that I'm saying anything is wrong with this. But typically, and I've noticed this because I knew what I was going to say today, so I was thinking about myself as I was worshiping. I had my eyes closed a lot. And I guess the reason that we close our eyes is because we want to just to shut out all the distractions so that we can concentrate on what we're saying and on God. But some of those distractions are the noisy, bothersome people around us, right? And we kind of dim the lights in here, especially during the Garden of Prayer, but there are other churches that turn off the lights completely in the congregational area out here. And so for them, you don't even have to close your eyes to get rid of the people around you because it's dark. You don't even know if they're there. And so sometimes what happens is the result is rather than a group of 250 people or however many coming together to worship God, what you really have going on is 250 different worship services. Because you've got 250 individuals all communing with God and having this wonderful personal individual time with him. They just happen to be doing it in the same place at the same time with the same worship team and the same song. Now, I haven't been to too many countries around the world. I think I've been to worship services in maybe four or five other countries besides the United States of America. But I'll say this, that I don't think the rest of the world worships like we do a lot of the time. They seem to be a lot more aware of each other's presence than we are. And when we do communion here at First Alliance, it's a great chance to try to correct some of that and to be aware of one another's presence. I'm so glad that, and you may take this for granted, but I'm so glad that when we pass the elements around, when we do communion, that we wait and we ask you to hang on to those elements until everybody's been served and we partake of them together. That's pretty powerful. That's a pretty powerful statement. I've actually been in services where, you know, you'll come forward and pick up the cup and the cracker or whatever. Sometimes it's that little piece of styrofoam some of those churches have. You know, we haven't gone to that yet. But when you, feels like it anyway, tastes like it. But then you're supposed to just kind of do it whenever you feel like it. And when you're ready, then you and God are at this point, and then you can go ahead and take communion for yourself, and then somebody else does it 5 minutes later, and somebody else does it five. And that may be okay once in a while, but I'll tell you, it always bugged me because I never felt a connection with the body of Christ when I was doing it that way. But as we wait, and I do encourage you as you get the elements and wait for everyone to be served that you take some time to review and perhaps renew your relationship with God. But let me also encourage you to remain conscious of your brothers and sisters around you who are also part of this same body, and we are all taking communion together. Every month when we do this, I you know, the elders come back up here and I serve the elders communion. And as I do that, I often look into the face of each man as I do it, and I think about him, and I think about my friendship with him. I think about the things that he's gone through lately. I think about maybe the things that we've gone through together. I think about his family members and how I might be praying for him. And I know it's just a short period of time, but it's very precious to me. So when we take this thing called communion, feel free to look around a little bit, to recognize the body, not just the body that's symbolized up here in the elements, but the body that's in the room, the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters. We are all one in Christ, and we need each other. And the Lord's Supper or communion speaks of this unity. It speaks of this togetherness, and I'm so excited that we get to do it together. I want to look at one more lens, look through one more lens at communion this morning, really, and as we wind things up and as we prepare to actually celebrate it. And this one is maybe one we don't dwell on very much, but I believe it's there. Turn to Luke chapter 22. This is Luke's account of the actual first communion. Luke, the third gospel now, go to chapter 22. And when you get there, just go to verse 14. It says this, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. We kind of gloss over those verses when we do communion, but that's part of the passage. And I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I've been looking forward to this. I've been looking forward to being with you before I suffer. With you. When we think of the time in the upper room, we probably think of many things, because a lot happened that night, right? The night before Jesus died. We might think about all the intrigue that surrounded the betrayal. We might think about the foot washing and how dramatic that was and what it means. We might think about how Jesus had all that awesome teaching that night about heaven and about the Holy Spirit and about the believer's relationship with the world and all those other things that he talked about in the upper room. And that was all really important. And I know Jesus was looking forward to being able to have those things happen too. But one of the things he was really looking forward to, we're reminded here, along with everything else, Jesus was just looking forward to spending some time with his friends. Did you notice that? He just wanted to be with them, recline at the table. And Jesus and the disciples, they did get to hang out a lot together. They spent a lot of time together, but he was looking forward not just to being together, but to having dinner, to having a meal. Because eating together, there's something special. There's something intimate when people eat together. And I'll just say this in passing, that if your family is not in the habit of getting together to eat together at least a few times a week, you're missing something huge when it comes to being a family. There's a really famous verse in Revelation chapter 3 that evangelists use all the time when they're preaching the gospel and trying to get non-Christians to respond, but it's really written to a church. It's Revelation 3:20, and Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens the door, I will come in and," what's the rest? Eat with him. Really? Yes, I will come in and eat with him, and he will eat with me. Who doesn't want to have dinner with God? Right? There may be even a hint here, an echo of something that happened way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 24. Because Jesus says here this night, he says, this is the new covenant that I'm making with you. But the old covenant had something similar. When Moses and the Ten Commandments and all that covenant way back then on Mount Sinai. But in Exodus chapter 24, after the Ten Commandments, after all the covenant stuff happened, God invited the elders of Israel to actually come up halfway up the side of Mount Sinai. And there they experienced the presence of God. And God came down and he had a fellowship dinner with the elders of Israel. You don't believe me? Exodus 24:11. Look it up. You can read about it. They had dinner together. God did that. It may surprise you, and this is the one thing that some of you need to hear tonight. Hopefully it's not tonight. I won't preach that long. It feels dark in here. The one thing some of you need to hear whenever, it's that God is not interested in you just because of what you can do for him. Some of us have this kind of utilitarian view of our relationship with God, where he does things for us and we do things for him. Or he does things for us if we do things for him. Or there's some kind of quid pro quo where we arrange this relationship with God that has to do with performance. But have you ever thought that maybe God just wants to be with you? To spend time with you? Maybe even to eat with you? Have you ever thought that God is like that? Or is he just this kind of, you know, computerized thing who's not a person and has no affection for you? Now, God wants to be with you. God wants to recline around the table with you. You know, God is, this is the other neat thing, God is waiting for you. Jesus says there in Luke 22, he says he's not going to eat another Passover meal or drink of the fruit of the vine, he says later. I'm not going to have another Passover, and I'm not going to touch the fruit of the vine to my lips. He isn't going to do that until he gets to do it with us. Did you know that? He's not going to start without us like the Corinthians were doing. Why would he? He loves us. He wants us to join him at his table. And as we celebrate communion today, we're not eating dinner with Jesus here. because I don't want to take away from what he said would happen in the future, but it is definitely a way to anticipate the time when we will sit around the table and just have a fellowship meal with our God. Are you looking forward to that? This is a little taste. Maybe that'll happen very soon. Let me tell you one of the reasons that I got baptized when I was a teenager. I was 13 years old, and I had been a Christian for like 5 years at that point. And my parents had this thing, and we did the same thing with our kids, and if you want to know why, I'll tell you. You don't have to, but I think it's a good thing. My parents would not let us take communion until after we were baptized. And as I said, we actually did this with our kids as well. Every month, as I went to the communion service, I would watch our pastor, Pastor Hartman. He would, Joel, that was his name. He would stand up in front of the communion elements, and he would say, "This is for all who love the Lord Jesus." And I'd be back there like, because I started to think after a while, I love the Lord Jesus. Why can't I get in on this? I guess I better get baptized because I want in on this communion thing because I want Jesus and everyone else to know that I love him. Maybe that's not the perfect reason to get baptized, but it's what motivated me. And yes, that is part of what we call the Lord's Supper. When we gather together around the table to proclaim his death that saves us, we participate in this mystical, powerful union with Jesus. We also recognize our unity, our church, our love for one another. And then we also celebrate the intimate friendship that we have with our Savior. Cool, huh? That's what this is. So let's get ready to partake of this celebration as the worship team comes, and we're gonna sing a song together, and they'll lead us the rest of the way to the table, and then we'll celebrate. Father, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful, yes, it's a ritual that you gave us, but thank you for all the meaning that's in it, and thank you, Lord, that it speaks to us of something that is way more powerful than a regular symbol. And God, I ask that you would just speak to each of our hearts now and warm us up with your love, that we might really relate to you as we do this in your honor, Jesus, in your memory, and looking forward to seeing you again around the table someday. We pray in your name. Amen.